Almighty and most merciful God, as the seed of your word is sown in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel, may it take such deep root in us that neither the scorching heat of challenging circumstances will cause it to shrivel up, nor the thorny cares of this life choke off its impact. Rather, may the seed of your word find our hearts to be good soil that produces a bumper harvest of righteousness to your glory. Father, by your Spirit, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Mark 9, verse 2. After 6 days, that's 6 days after what took place at the end of chapter 8, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Amen. Now, the first time I took a service in a church was in the summer of 1976. The minister was away on holiday, and I was sent by the Pulpit Supply Association down to the border between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland to two small villages. One was called Irvingstown, and one was called Pettigo. And I was to take the service. It was my first go at preaching. I used to have long hair down to my shoulders, so I thought I need to get my hair cut before I went, and maybe give you a brain freeze, because my father asked me what I was going to preach on, and I said, "I'm going to preach on Jesus' transfiguration." And as most of you know, my dad was a minister, and by this time he'd been a minister preaching for about 20 years. And he looked at me and he said, "That's an interesting choice. I've never preached on it in all my years as a minister." And I was so sick that I didn't pick up what he was saying to me. He was really saying to me, "Pick something easier and more straightforward." But I didn't pick that up. And I ploughed on and I preached on Jesus' transfiguration. And much to the credit of those gracious Presbyterian folk in Irvingstown and Pettigo, they not only sat the whole way through a truly awful sermon, but they even thanked the rookie preacher for coming along and inflicting on them a real shocker of a sermon. Now, that sermon scarred me so much. This is only the third time I've preached on Jesus' transfiguration. Well, if you count Tarburn, it's the fourth time since the summer of 1976. And I do hope that in almost 48 years I have a bit of a clearer understanding of what's going on here in the story of Jesus' transfiguration. So let's sort of run through what's happening here. 6 days after the events that have been described in the previous section, Jesus takes Peter, James and John up to the top of Mount Hermon, which was not far from Caesarea Philippi. And in that isolated spot, something happened that totally blew these three disciples away. Mark tells us what it was at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So in front of their eyes, Jesus was changed so that his appearance began to glow with a out of this world brightness. When Peter later recalls this event to Mark so he could write it down in Mark's Gospel, he's really struggling to describe it. It doesn't really have any human equivalent. It's as if the cloak with which Jesus had hidden his eternal glory when he came into the world was just taken away for a brief moment. And Jesus' true glory shone through. The glory which was in the depths of his being rose to the surface for that one time during his earthly life. And for that short period, Jesus' true eternal glory was seen. And while Peter and James and John were trying to get their heads around what was going on, something else happened. Verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. What an incredible sight. Jesus is in all his dazzling brightness of his glory, is deep in conversation with Moses, who had been dead for over 1400 years, and Elijah, who hadn't been around for about 900 years. And it was all too much for Peter, and Peter does something, I'm going to use the word Peterish, I know the technical word is Petrine, but Peterish sounds better. He just blurts out something, the first thing that comes into his head, and he says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What a weird thing to say. Critics of the Bible have written off this incident as a hallucination. It's a figment of Peter's fertile imagination, but the sheer oddity of his bumbling proposal is strong evidence of the story's truth, because nobody inventing a story would come up with such a daft comment like the one that Peter did. It just lowered the whole tone of the conversation and the occasion. But Peter's just insensitive, ignored a little bit. God speaks to him, but something else happens then. A cloud appears and envelops them. Now, if Peter, James and John were frightened before, they were now scared out of their minds, because they were Old Testament savvy enough to know what this cloud was. It was God himself arriving on the scene. Just as God had descended in a cloud on the temple when Solomon had dedicated, God was now descending in a cloud on the summit of Mount Hermon. And then to top it off, God spoke. A voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And James and John and Peter were rubbing their eyes in disbelief. They were overwhelmed by what they'd just seen and heard, when the next minute everything went quiet. Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. Just as quickly and as unexpectedly as it had begun, it was all over. And they started to make their way down Mount Hermon to the other disciples. Now, Jesus' transfiguration, as this incident is known, it left an indelible mark on the disciples who witnessed it. Peter refers to the event in 1 Peter chapter 1. And when in his introduction John to his gospel, John wrote this in John 1:14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Surely he was thinking about what went on at the top of Mount Hermon. But what's the transfiguration all about? I wish I had known 48 years ago, and those poor folk wouldn't have got such a daft sermon. To work out the answer to the question, what's the transfiguration about, we have to ask two other questions. And the first question is this: was it before or was it after the watershed in Mark's gospel? I was going to say, this could be interactive, you could shout out there. It was after the watershed, okay? So what's the question that Mark is trying to answer after the watershed in Mark's gospel? What kind of a Messiah is Jesus? Up to the watershed it was, is Jesus the Messiah? Caesarea Philippi, watershed moment, yes he was. After the watershed, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? So this transfiguration is answering the question, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? So to answer that question properly, I'm going to have to take you on a four-hill tour. But this being Scotland, I was really going to say we have to bag four Munros to get the answer to that this question. And the first hill we have to go to is Mount Nebo. And there we'll discover that Jesus is God's final prophet who is to be obeyed. Now, what do we discover in Mount Nebo? There we discover Moses. Moses, because of his personal failure, had been disqualified, been barred, not allowed to enter the promised land. But God took him up to the summit of Mount Nebo and gave him a supernatural panoramic view of the promised land. You can read about it at the start of Deuteronomy 34. And then after seeing the promised land, Moses died and God buried him. And then at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, we find Moses' obituary. And it's a pretty impressive obituary. This is what it says. No prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So he's been held up as the prophet of Israel. But just before he died, Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses had said this to the people. He said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." Moses is predicting that one day in the future, God would send a prophet par excellence, a great final prophet who was to be obeyed. And God's voice, which Peter, James and John heard speaking from the cloud that enveloped the top of Mount Hermon, identified Jesus as that final prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. You must listen to him." Mark 9:7, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." No prizes for working out that Deuteronomy 18:15 is fulfilled in Mark 9 verse 7. What Moses had said just before he went up to Mount Nebo echoes down through the centuries to Mount Hermon. Jesus is God's final prophet who will speak authoritatively and with first-hand knowledge about who God is and how God saves people and how God wants people to live in a way that pleases him. And he says to us too that we can't approach Jesus' teaching in a take it or leave it attitude. We're to do what Jesus says. If we do what he says, there are blessings. But as the end of Psalm 2 tells us, if we don't do what Jesus says, there's big trouble. So Mount Nebo to Mount Hermon, Jesus is God's final prophet who is to be obeyed. We bagged one Munro, let's bag another one. We're heading for Mount Zion, and there we'll discover that Jesus is God's glorious King who will reign supreme. Psalm 2 was written for a royal coronation, because as verse 6 says, God speaks about how he will install his King on Zion, his holy hill. But this psalm's claims about the about-to-be-crowned king are so extravagant that they couldn't possibly apply to any of Israel's human kings, not even David and Solomon, the greatest of Israel's kings. This psalm is anticipating the arrival of a king whom God will send, and this king will rule supreme throughout the whole earth as God gives him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And when God speaks out of the cloud that enveloped the top of Mount Hermon, the first words he speaks are taken from this royal psalm. Mark 9:7, "This is my son." It's a clear throwback to Psalm 2 verse 7, "You are my son." And what God said in Psalm 2 about the king who was about to be crowned on Mount Zion, it echoes down through the centuries to Mount Hermon. Jesus is the promised glorious king who would reign supreme. And this is all reinforced by Jesus' glorious appearance as he's transfigured and the presence of God emanates out from him. So Jesus is God's final prophet who's to be obeyed. He's God's glorious king who will reign supreme. Two hills down, two to go. Number three is Mount Moriah. And there we discover that Jesus is God's suffering son who will save. When God says in Mark 9 verse 7, "This is my son whom I love," we're immediately going back to Genesis 22. When God comes to Abraham, Genesis 22 verse 2, and says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering." And Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah. And he did so even though God had promised Abraham that his line of descendants through which the Saviour was going to come would be through Isaac. But Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac, his son, the one whom he loved, because as Hebrews 11 tells us, he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. But we know the story. In the end, Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son because God provided a substitute to be killed in Isaac's place. And then if we skip forward many centuries to a day when another father took his son, his only son, whom he loved, and he led him up a hill, but it wasn't Mount Moriah, it was the hill of the skull. And there that son, who was loved by his father, would die. There would be no substitute for Jesus, because Jesus, the son, was the substitute who would die to save sinners. Jesus would be the suffering son flagged up by the events that took place centuries before on Mount Moriah. And the fact that what went on Mount Moriah echoed down to Mount Hermon is underlined by the conversation that took place between Jesus and Elijah and Moses. Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. Luke 9 verse 31 says they spoke about his departure, which he was going to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. And actually the word Luke uses is not departure, but exodus. They spoke about his exodus. They were signaling that Jesus' death would be the new Passover, which would rescue God's people from God's judgment on sin and secure his people's freedom from sin's control over their lives. So we've been to Mount Nebo, we've been to Mount Zion, we've been to Mount Moriah. There's one more place we want to go to, Monroe number 4. The bag is at Mount Zion, and there we discover that Jesus is the only person who can bring us to God. The only person who can bring us to God. Now, it's not hard to see that Moses going up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God is in a sense the backstory to Jesus' transfiguration. There are parallels there. You know, at Mount Sinai, Moses went up a high mountain. God's glory came down in the cloud, and Moses hears God's voice. At Mount Hermon, Jesus takes Peter, James and John and led them up a high mountain. God's glory appears in the cloud. God speaks from the cloud. Moses turns up to talk with Jesus. Even the time reference of 6 days is a throwback to the fact we read in Exodus 24 verse 16 that before God called Moses up the mountain to meet with him, he made him wait at the bottom of the mountain for 6 days. The parallels are there, but there are several significant differences that point to Jesus' uniqueness as the only one who can bring us to God. For example, at Sinai, Moses saw God's glory, and in the same way as the moon reflects the sun, remember the moon is no light of its own, it reflects the sun's light, Moses reflected God's glory in his own appearance, Exodus 34. You remember he came down to the mountain and his face shone with the glory of God, and people said, put on a veil to cover it, but it faded away eventually. But like the moon, it reflected, Moses' face reflected the glory of God. But Jesus isn't the moon. Jesus is the sun. He's the source of glory. God's glory shines from him, not upon him. As we sang in our opening hymn, taken from the start of Hebrews, Hebrews 1 verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Another significant difference between Sinai and Hermon is that Moses and Elijah too, they spoke from God. God spoke to them and they spoke from God to the people. But Jesus speaks as God. Not from God, he speaks as God. But the most significant difference between Sinai and Hermon, the one that points to Jesus' uniqueness as the only one who can bring us to God, is found in the things that went on in verses 9 to 8 in Mark 9. If you think back to the Moses story, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he built the tabernacle, which later became the Jerusalem temple. If you read the book of Exodus, the giving of the law is not the climax of the book. It's the building of the tabernacle, because God wants to come and live among his people. He wants his people to come near to him. Now keep that in mind, because the temple, the tabernacle, was the place where God and people were brought together. Where God was there and the people came to God, but the people were sinners. How could they approach a holy God? Sacrifices were made at the temple, at the tabernacle, so that God and people could be brought together. Now keep that in mind, that's the Old Testament. Listen to what Peter says in verse 5. He might have been frightened, but he did realize that a major God moment was taking place in Mount Hermon. So he blurts out, "Let us put up three shelters, one for you, Jesus, one for you, Moses, and one for you, Elijah." Now, he actually didn't say, "Let us put up three shelters." The word he used, as translated shelters, is the same word for tabernacles. See what he was saying? He didn't want to put up, you know, three tents so that, you know, Jesus and Moses and Elijah could camp out on the top of Mount Hermon. He wanted, we would say, to erect three shrines. This is where God and people were brought together. One for you, Jesus. One for you, Moses. One for you, Elijah. Do you see what Peter was doing? He was making a huge theological howler, wasn't he? It's the same howler that Islam makes about Jesus when it puts Jesus as a prophet on the par with various people like Moses and Elijah. Peter's proposal was a howler because it would have lumped Jesus together with Moses and Elijah and put them on a same level. There was going to be a Jesus shrine and a Moses shrine and an Elijah shrine. But then God speaks to Peter in verse 7, and his words are a rebuke to Peter's sort of spiritual leveling up. He basically says to Peter, "Don't you dare put Jesus in the same category as Moses and Elijah. Jesus is unique." The voice says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And Jesus' uniqueness then is the only person who can bring us to God. It's reinforced by verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Moses had vanished. Elijah was gone. Only Jesus was left. And he didn't need a shelter. He didn't need a shrine. Because he was the true temple, the true tabernacle. He was the true place where God and people met. Only he can bring us to God. Moses and Elijah can't. Great as they were, important as they were, but they can't bring us to God. But Jesus can. Jesus can. He's the only one who can bring us to God. Now, let me ask you this. Let me close this off a second. Let me ask you this. Why did Jesus make this long climb with Peter, James and John in order to be transfigured? Well, it wasn't for his own benefit. Jesus was very aware of who he was and the glory he possessed and what he was in the world to do. Mark makes it clear to us that Jesus' transfiguration was for his disciples' benefit and by implication our benefit. Did you pick that up? Look at verse 2. Jesus was transfigured before them. Verse 4. Elijah and Moses appeared before them. And verse 7, the cloud enveloped them and God addressed them. This stunning, awe-inspiring event was for Jesus' disciples' benefit, designed to encourage Peter, James and John and designed to encourage us today. But how does it encourage us? Well, one way it encourages us is this. It encourages us to trust in Jesus. In Mark 9 verse 1, Jesus had promised that some of his disciples would witness his glory before he died. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And then at the start of verse 2, we find the time reference of 6 days later that links what Jesus said about that and what was about to happen in the transfiguration. In a sense, Jesus' transfiguration would be a fulfillment of the promise of verse 1. And when Peter, James and John witnessed Jesus' glory, they realized that Jesus had been true to his word. They could trust Jesus. He had said that some of them would see his glory and some of them had. That Jesus does what he says he will do. Why do we not trust people? Because they say one thing and do the other. That's the basic reason. But Jesus doesn't do that. He does what he says and says what he does. He keeps his word. And that means that if we place our trust in him, Jesus will do for us what he promises he will do. He will forgive us. Do you ever worry that Jesus, you'll do something that Jesus can't forgive? He said he'd forgive all your sins. He does what he says. He saves us. He's with us. He said he'd never leave us or forsake us. Sometimes we think he has, but he hasn't. Because he says he will. He'll be with us. He'll help us. He'll bring us safely home to heaven. Do you ever worry that you'll not make it to heaven? You'll maybe goof up, mess up, do something. Jesus said, no one can pluck you out of my hand. He's trustworthy. You can trust him. He does what he says. And the transfiguration also encourages us to follow Jesus. 6 days before, when Jesus had talked to them about the way of glory, he pointed out to them, you remember, that the way to glory was through suffering and the cross. Remember, Peter wanted them to go to glory by bypassing the cross. And Jesus had rebuked them and said, the way to glory is through suffering and the cross. And he said that's going to be true of anyone who follows him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But Jesus' teaching is so radical. It very often gets lost in translation. When we listen to what Jesus says, like his disciples, all we hear is the cross and self-denial and suffering and difficulties. We lose sight of the glory beyond the suffering. And in doing so, we cut ourselves off from what will motivate us to keep going in spite of the pain. What was it that kept Jesus going through the cross? We're told in Hebrews 12 verse 2, it was the glory that lay beyond the cross. And the same thing is true of us if we're to keep going as we follow Jesus. And that's why in this incident, Peter and James and John are given a glimpse of Jesus' glory which lay beyond the cross. It would enable them to keep going as they follow Jesus. When things got tough and they were tempted maybe to pause or to give up or even go back, they would remember the future glory that was in store for them and keep going in spite of the difficulties. Now, judging by the number of times he picked it to be sung in church, I think one of my father's favourite hymns was "I Found a Friend, Oh Such a Friend." And there's a line in the third verse that picks up on this idea of the glory beyond the cross that will help us to keep going. The line states, "The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavour." It's the prospect of future glory that will keep us going when we want to quit. It's been heavenly minded. Sometimes you hear Christians talk about, you know, people being so heavenly minded they're no earthly use. I have to tell you something, I've never met anybody like that. The people who keep going through the most difficult situations I've discovered are those who are the most heavenly minded. They see what lies ahead and they say, this is tough now, but look what's ahead. Let's keep going. We're nearly there. And that's what keeps us going. We can trust Jesus. We can follow him. Focus on the glory when things are tough. It'll get you, enable you to endure the cross and the suffering. So what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? Well, his transfiguration tells us that he's God's final prophet who's to be obeyed. That he's God's glorious king who will reign supreme. That he's God's suffering son who will save. And he's the only one who can bring us to God. And all this is to encourage us to trust in him and to follow him. Do you trust in Jesus? And you said, oh, Roger, I trusted in Jesus years ago. That's true. But trust and faith is a daily thing. Do you trust in him today, even when things are difficult? He'll do what he says. He always has. He's totally trustworthy. So trust in him. Maybe today you feel under pressure to quit, or at least press the pause button when it comes in following Jesus. Then look to the glory that lies ahead in heaven for those who follow him, and let that motivate you to keep going and not to give up. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, you know us through and through. You know that we love you and want to follow you joyfully and enthusiastically all our days. And yet, Lord Jesus, you also know that we find it so hard to follow you. When we struggle, place the cross before our eyes so that your extraordinary love for us might encourage us to keep going. And when we want to put following you on hold or even give up, enable us to see the glory of your resurrection and ascension beyond your death on the cross. And may the eternal glories that gleam afar motivate us to press on towards heaven, where we will enjoy the eternal rest you have secured for us and which you have promised to give to those who trust in you. So hear us, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake we pray. Amen.